It is so good to be among you this morning. How are you? I have to tell you, like, my soul has been soaring all morning long, getting to see folks that I got to journey with for years here, both as our community as well as people that I've gotten to work with. And it's such a joy to be back. And if I haven't had a chance to meet you in the past, I know lots of new people have come over the last 4 years. I had the distinct privilege of being here for a number of years, and I miss you all so dearly. So I am so thrilled to be back. When Craig called me up and said, hey, we got this idea for the series we're going to be doing on the seven letters. Would you be part of this? And I said, yes. I said, my travel schedule's a little bit hectic. I can only really make one date in the series. And Craig goes, no, that's great, but can you also put together some videos for us to help us to get the historical, cultural, geographic backdrop to each of these letters, because that's what our organization does. And so he said, I want to do a partnership with Walking the Text. And so this is the nonprofit organization that I formalized after moving to Nashville. We create free resources to help people understand the Bible in its original context so that they can read it with clarity and confidence. And so if any of you are wondering, well, what have you been up to the last 4 years, just go to Walking the Text. I'm not here to talk about that. I'm here to take you through what, in my opinion, is my favorite letter of the seven letters. I've been leading trips to Turkey now for over a decade, and I love taking my groups to all seven churches of Revelation here, but my favorite to take them is to Pergamum. And last year, I didn't get that opportunity, something called COVID. You may have heard of it. And so I am itching to get back to Turkey and to take a group through Pergamum, but until then, I've got you this morning. So here's what I want to do is I don't want you to just to invite you to hear about Pergamum. I want to invite you to be that first century group of Jesus followers in Pergamum. Do you all think that you can do that this morning? You can? I mean, the earlier service was a little bit more amped up than that. All right? So in doing so, here's what you need to know about your city. It is the most famous in all of Asia. According to Pliny the Elder, the first century Roman writer, you are living in the most famous city in Asia. Now, some of you are just jumping into this series with us, and you heard me say Turkey, and now I'm saying Asia, and you're totally confused. So let me show you here on a map. Present-day Turkey, where it says Asia Minor, that's what the area became called after the time of the New Testament. And here's where it gets super confusing. The whole country was called Asia Minor, but the western side, the Roman province, was called Asia. I know, so confusing. And in Asia, this Roman province, you have the seven churches and these seven letters of Revelation. So today we are in Pergamum. We're 65 miles north of Smyrna, and it is a city that sometime at the end of the first century AD became supplanted by Ephesus. So Ephesus supplanted it for being the leading city of the region. Okay, you guys can all boo Ephesus right now, okay? So you were the most famous place. You were the capital city. You were the leading city, and somehow Ephesus took that away from you. Two main reasons for that. Ephesus had a more superior location on the Aegean coast. What's more, Ephesus had a harbor. As Craig mentioned a couple weeks ago, they were constantly dredging it, but they had a functioning harbor that came into their city. Now, Pergamum had a harbor city where their naval arsenal was, called Aleia, but that was 15 miles away, and it's one of the reasons why Ephesus became the leading city. But even though it became the leading city, you were still the place of power. You had 150 to 200,000 people, part of your city, and you were considered to be the place of power. Think of it in terms of this way. Ephesus became New York City. Pergamum remained Washington, D.C. And the governor of the Roman province there had what was called us gladi. This is a Latin phrase. Let me hear you say us, and then let me hear you say gladi. The right of the sword, meaning that you had the right of life and death. Caesar, along with his appointed governors, had the only ability to pronounce capital punishment upon someone. And if the Roman governor was now in Ephesus, they would have spent significant time in Pergamum. Or if they were in Pergamum, they would spend a lot of time in Ephesus and Smyrna, all of these major cities, leading that entire region as the Roman governor. That makes total sense to you on how that works. And so the thing that the Roman governors did to symbolize this power of us gladii is they actually carried a medium-length sword, actually called a xiphos, and that was the symbol, that sharp double-edged sword was the symbol of your authority to pronounce capital punishment upon offenders in your province. Make sense? All right, so that's just a little bit of the background information. Now what I want to do is this, is we're going to split the letter into two parts this morning, and we're actually going to recite the letter together. So I'd like to invite you to please stand if you can physically stand. And I also want to invite those of you at home to stand as well. And if you're driving right now, just keep driving, all right? And I don't want this to be kind of this little passive church scene. Like, I need some gusto behind your words. And I'm going to say a couple words, and I just need you to then repeat them after me. And we'll do the first half of the letter now. We'll do the second half of the letter later on in the teaching. So these are the words from Jesus through John to Jesus' followers in Pergamum nearly 2,000 years ago. Please say these words after me. To the angel of the church, in Pergamum, write. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Did you all know that you were living in Satan's city? You do now. All right, thank you. Please take a seat. What in the world is going on here? Well, you all caught that overt reference up front, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus launches into this letter by establishing his authority and this pronouncement that Caesar doesn't have ultimate authority, the Roman governor doesn't have ultimate authority. Jesus says, I have all authority, and therefore I can speak into your situation. And then he says, and I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. What is going on with this Satan's throne deal? Well, most scholars believe that it has to do with a physical structure within the ancient city of Pergamum and all of the institutional stuff that went around that structure. And so let me show you here on an image. This is of the lower city, looking up to the upper city. Now, the word Pergamum is Pergamos, and it means elevation, height, or more likely it means citadel. And this natural hill is 1,300 feet above the valley floor. And in the 1960s, a traveler wrote this about the natural location of Pergamum. He said this, "No architect could be presented with a more convenient natural site on which to create an architectural sensation." And a sensation they created indeed. Here is an artist animation of what Pergamum looked like. So you've got a temple in the upper left-hand corner right now. You have a temple here now on the left side in the middle. You've got this monster theater that is in the middle. You have a temple on the top right now. And then you've also got this structure, what was called the Zeus altar. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Another temple down to the lower right. and you get this amazing lay of the land of what the Acropolis, the upper city of Pergamum, looked like. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you around to a few of these installation or institutions around these physical structures. We'll do these four on top. We'll do another one off the back and one at the base of the hill. And I just want to help you to understand what you already know because this is your city. But let's just assume you just moved to the city this weekend, and we're going to fill in the gaps of what's going on in your city. So let's begin with the Athena Temple. The Athena Temple is the oldest temple on the Acropolis of Pergamum. And so this is a patron deity of your city. And in the archaeological excavations, they found the 10-foot colossal statue of Athena, and it looks like this. Okay, I'm just kidding. It doesn't look like that. This is actually from the Parthenon in Nashville. Okay, so we have a replica of the Parthenon in Athens in Nashville, and it is Athena Temple, and that's the picture of Athena that's inside. This is actually the temple or the statue that was found in the excavation, 10 feet tall of Athena. Now, Athena was the goddess of war and wisdom, the second largest library in the entire ancient world behind Alexandria was attached to her structure here in Pergamum. And she's not only a goddess of wisdom as in knowledge, but she was actually the goddess of wisdom and truth that led to a lifestyle. And so she was the one that dictated terms on how life was to be lived. Now, interestingly, John is writing down this vision from Jesus and these words from Jesus to the churches. But John has already written a gospel that we call the gospel or the biography of John. And for those of you who have done any study in the gospel of John, 90% of John is new material that's not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a number of reasons for that. But one of the things that John does is that in his gospel, which, by the way, circulated to the region of Asia, where these seven churches were, John records a moment where Jesus says something that wasn't recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus will say at one point, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And anybody in the Greco-Roman world would have gone, "We're talking about Athena, right?" And this is the Athena Temple. A candidate for Satan's throne? Pretty doggone good one. Now let's go from there and let's go down to the right to what is known as the Zeus altar. Zeus has a temple just down the other white structure, but this is the altar. This is the masterpiece, if you will, around the worship of Zeus. Now, if I took you to Pergamum today, we would stand on a hill, look down, and these are the foundations of that altar. Here's an artist's rendering of what that altar looked like, and when you look at this, you go, that's really detailed. How much do we actually know, and how much are we guessing? Well, what's being depicted here is what was actually found in the archaeological excavation, reconstructed. It's in the Bergamo Museum in Berlin. This is what the altar looks like. This thing is 117 feet long. It's 110 feet deep. It is 40 feet tall. It's the largest altar from antiquity, and it looks like a throne. Zeus was the god of gods. Satan was the god of the demons. So when Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne," this is a really good candidate because it looks like an altar and it's to the worship of Zeus, who was the high god, the god of the gods. And you always had this amazing incense permeating and ascending from the Zeus altar, and this is an artist's rendering of what that would have looked like, and whether you came from land or sea, you would see this big monster marble altar on top of the city with incense rising to the sky. Another great candidate for Satan's throne. Now let's go from up from the Athena Temple to the upper left, and on the highest point of the city, prior to that had been the Athena Temple. But in the early 2nd century AD, just after the time of the Caesar, guy by the name of Trajan, came to the throne, they built this structure. So this is after the time of Revelation. And this was an area that was dedicated to emperor worship. Now, here's what it looks like today. If you kind of scale back a little bit, you can see they added these vaults in order to extend the platform to put a big enough temple where they wanted to put it, because the natural landscape didn't allow for that without this innovation. Now, I mentioned to you that this is coming after the time of Revelation, so why take time to talk about it now? It's that I want you to understand how serious this city was about emperor worship. Because in 29 BC, the very first temple of emperor worship built in the entire ancient world was built in Pergamum to Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome and the emperor who's on the throne when Jesus is birthed onto the scene. That temple has not been found in the archaeological excavations in Pergamum yet. It's well attested in the sources. It's also depicted on coins. We know it's there. It just hasn't been found yet. But this was the hot spot in the ancient world for the worship of the emperor of Rome. Now, what was said of Caesar? What was said of the emperor in Jesus' day as well as in the days of Revelation? Well, starting with Caesar Augustus, before the time of Jesus, we have documentation that states that Caesar was a divine son of God, both human and divine, who came with a gospel, an euangelion, same word used in our Greek New Testament, a gospel of good news of peace and prosperity for the entire world, and we have one document that says, and through the remission of sins. All before the time of Jesus. And this is the hot spot for emperor worship in the ancient world. Let me drop you down to Dionysus. Dionysus was the god of wine. He was the god of the theater. He was the god of the party. Think spring break and all of its debauchery. And Dionysus, according to Greek mythology, was actually killed and he came back to life again. He was a resurrection god. John in his gospel records a story that wasn't retold in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Jesus at one point says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Anybody in the Greco-Roman world would have said, we're talking about Dionysus, right? And then Dionysus is not only the god of resurrection, he's a god of wine, but he's also the patron deity of the arts. And so his worship coincided with the theater, of which he is the god of the theater. Now what's interesting is that if we look at the theater here, on the lower right, you see some stones and some ruins. That was part of the Dionysus temple. But the temple was connected to the theater because he's the god of theater, but it's much more than just being a theater. By the way, this is the steepest theater from the ancient world. 10,000 people could sit there. If I took you there today, I could put you on the top row, speak from that dirt patch in the bottom right of the photo, speak in a normal voice, and you can hear every single word I say crystal clear. Some of you in here have been with me and have sat in that top row and have heard me do this illustration. It's amazing. Now, when you look at the theater, and I said, well, what was the theater used for in the ancient world? Your first thought would probably be it was used for entertainment as it is today. And you would be right on. But it's more than just entertainment. The theater was constructed also for education. Education on worldview. When the theater was created, it was created to be a culture-shaping device, meaning that if you wanted to dictate the direction of culture, if you wanted to change culture, if you wanted to push the envelope, you would put something into the theater. You would introduce this culture-shaping idea in the theater first, because then as people came, they were entertained into a new education. And if you wanted to take something that was uncommon in culture and make it common, or if you took something that was taboo and you wanted to normalize it, you put it in the theater. And then when people come and get entertained, they go, oh, that must be the direction that culture is going, so we should adopt it. Does this sound vaguely familiar to any of you today? I mean, this has been going on for 2,500 years. If you want to take something in society and normalize it, create an award-winning show on ABC or Netflix and watch how fast culture will follow. This is what Dionysus was all about. And he also brought this sensual side in, being the god of spring break, and lumped it all together and said, this is how you're supposed to conduct culture. A candidate for Satan's throne? Pretty good one. Now what I want to do is I want to take you to the backside of the Zeus altar. You go down the backside of the hill just a little bit, and you come to the Demeter Sanctuary. Now this is a big piece of real estate on this part of the city. And Demeter was the goddess of agriculture. She was the goddess of grain. In Latin, she's known as Ceres. This is where we get our word cereal from. She was the one who provided for your daily needs. She was the one who gave you your daily bread. John wrote a gospel, and in it he includes a story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't include, where Jesus on one occasion says, I am the bread of life. Anybody in the ancient world would have said, we're talking about Demeter now, aren't we? Now, not only is her worship about all of your daily needs and your daily bread, but there's another fascinating thing that you see in Pergamum. If we come back about 150 feet, you come to the entrance into the Demeter Temple. It's between those two columns, but before going in, there is a pit here, and it's called a tarabolium. And in the tarabolium, they would have sacrificed a bull or piglets to collect their blood, because it was stated that in order to enter into her sanctuary, you had to be sprinkled in the blood of the animal to enter with purity and holiness. By the way, I am just giving you a small sampling of your city. I normally get 6 hours to unpack this city, and I got to do it in under 45 minutes. It's all over the place. One more. Let's go to the very base of your city, in the lower city, and you come to a structure. In fact, this entire area on that lower half of the photo is around the worship of Asclepius. This whole area is called an Asclepion. It is the most medically advanced hospital in the ancient world. Asclepius was the god of medicine. He was the god of healing. He's always depicted like this. He has a staff and a snake that is wrapped around the staff, the symbol used on every major medical logo today. This is Asclepius. And the reason why the snake was part of the worship of Asclepius is because the snake sheds its skin, and so it's got this regenerating effect to it, so it was a picture of healing in the ancient world. Now, the thing about the Asclepion here in Pergamum is that there was only one Asclepion that was more famous than this one, and it was on the Peloponnese in a place called Epidaurus. But as far as all of Asia Minor was concerned, this is the number one hospital in the country. Friends, this is Mayo Clinic in your city. And all of the medical physicians are actually priests of Asclepius, because it's Asclepius who empowers the doctors to do their work. Therefore, they're a priest on behalf of Asclepius to provide you the best medical attention in the entire ancient world. But there's a catch. That the way that you get access to the doctors is that when you come in on this road called the Via Tecta, the sacred way, is that when you come into the lobby of the entrance of the whole place, you have to give your allegiance, you have to offer worship to Asclepius, because in the ancient world, you're always trying to curry the favor of the gods, and you want a favorable medical outcome or answer to your problem, and so therefore you pinch incense, you give an offering, you give your dues to the god, and when you leave, you do the same to thank the god for his work through the doctors, so that you will come back and the doctor will continue to have favor towards you because Asclepius will give it to them. So imagine for a moment something's been happening in your city. Under the age of 15, any girl that gets a fever has been dying on the fifth day. Unless they have gone to see a doctor at the Asclepium. And you're a follower of Jesus, and your daughter has had a fever now for 4 days. What do you do? You have Mayo Clinic in your city, and yet you got to offer your allegiance to Asclepius, who, by the way, had a nickname, the Soter. The word Soter is the Greek word for Savior. The Savior. By the way, how is Satan depicted in the scriptures? A snake. So you have a snake who is the Savior, and Jesus goes, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Another candidate for Satan's throne? You bet. Friends, welcome to life in Pergamum in the first century. Can you feel the palpable tension about what it would be to be a follower of Jesus in this city? And here's the thing, is for some of you, you're feeling that tension around everything that you hold near and dear to Jesus and his titles is already in place with other gods and goddesses, but you know what the greater tension for the people living here were in the first century? Is that civic participation in all of these structures wasn't encouraged, it was expected. Because in the ancient world, everything was governed by the gods and goddesses. And the gods are angry, so you have to curry their favor. So if a plague breaks out, if there is a natural disaster, if a building collapses in the city and a bunch of people die, everybody steps back and say, well, what did we do to anger the gods? And they start looking for people who might be involved in angering the gods. And you know who they went to? They went to the followers of Jesus. Why? Because they didn't worship all the gods and goddesses. They had one God, and as a way of degrading them, they called the Christians atheists. See, when you step back and you go, well, which one of these is Satan's throne? I'll play my card. I think the whole city is Satan's throne. Because everywhere you look, all of the messages are counterfeit. There is pressure everywhere to concede with the currents of culture. And there was great pressure and tension and stress for followers of Jesus. How do you live well in Satan's city? And that's the question. How were the followers of Jesus responding? Well, we know at least one example. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you hold fast my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. By the way, witness is the word martyr, my faithful martyr. See, last week, Mike was talking about Smyrna. And in the letter that Jesus writes to Smyrna, Jesus warns them the persecution is coming. In Pergamum, it's already arrived. And when you step back and you go, okay, so what was going on with Antipas? Do we know anything? We don't. Perhaps he was killed in a back alley for his faith. We don't know. But more than likely, when Jesus is elevating this example and he says he was put to death in your city, more likely it's the Roman governor utilizing his usclati to make a martyr of Antipas, which probably happened very publicly in the amphitheater between the upper city and the lower city, probably during the gladiatorial games, which Pergamum was famous for. And Jesus said, there's one there that has been faithful. But guess what? Not everybody is responding that way. And for that, I would like you to please stand, if you can physically, and if you can't, please stand in your heart for the second half of the letter. And those of you at home, you can join us again as well. So Jesus has just said, talking about the death of Antipas, where Satan lives, and then Jesus says this, please say these words after me. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. This is an echo back to the Hebrew scriptures, book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, and also Numbers 31. Balaam is the quintessential prophet of compromise in the Hebrew scriptures, as far as male prophets are concerned. You're going to get the other end of the spectrum next week, and buckle up for that one. Balaam is a false prophet who successfully got the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. Now, in the context of the first century world, that was done in association with practices and rites around the gods and the goddesses that Craig's going to walk you through next week, because that's a central feature of the Thyatira letter. But suffice to say, there is a group in Pergamum who is like Balaam in that they are telling the followers of Jesus that it's okay to compromise, and they're acting like Balaam, and Jesus calls them out on it. One example. The second example is Jesus says, likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, Craig mentioned the Nicolaitans because we're introduced to them in the Ephesus letter, and it's also a group around compromise. But they seem to have a little bit of a Gnostic bent to them. And the Gnosticism in the first century world was around receiving the secret knowledge from God. And so it's like they've got this secret connection to God, and then they're telling the rest of the Jesus followers what God would want them to hear, but it's only the Nicolaitans who can hear from God, and they're the ones who are passing it along. And what seems to be going on here is probably some kind of rationale that the Nicolaitans are feeding the rest of the Jesus followers to say, listen, we have heard from God, and it's okay for you to do these certain things in the city because God knows how hard it is to live in this city, and this will make things a little bit easier on you. And Jesus goes, au contraire. And he's doing this with language that's so brilliant. Like, that's one of the things that when you study these letters, we all know Jesus is brilliant, but when you see all the layering of what was going on in the cities and how Jesus is pulling together all of this information that they would have known to speak into a specific message to them, it just goes to your mind. Because the language Jesus is doing here is a really amazing word picture. He starts off and he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you hold fast my name. That word hold fast in Greek is the word krateo. Let me hear you say krateo. Krateo means to grasp, to hold on to, white knuckled, and do not let go. And Jesus says, you held fast my name and you did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. But I have a few things against you. there are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus goes, you're trying to grasp onto me and onto the things of culture. Jesus goes, that is divided allegiance. It's Jesus plus theology, and it is a picture of compromise that Jesus is confronting. And it's not only in Kriteo, it's in the two examples Jesus utilizes. Balaam in Hebrew is the word Bilam, and Balaam literally means devourer of a people. The word Nicolaitan comes from the word Nike, the Greek goddess of victory and conquering. And Nicolaitan literally means conqueror of a people. What devours and conquers God's people faster than anything else? Compromise. And Jesus confronts them on this because Jesus understands my way in the world is different than the world, but if those who are called to represent me don't look anything like me, but instead look like the world, they have nothing to offer the world because the world says you're not distinct from us. And Jesus challenges them on compromising with the pressures of culture. Now, as I just think about this in terms of the compromise, like what was going on in that day? I think that there was kind of a spectrum of compromise that I believe exists today as well. And on the one end, I think people in Pergamum were compromising on things that they really didn't believe were a big deal to Jesus. And Jesus refutes that emphatically in this letter. But then on the other end of the spectrum, and this is where I think it's easier to fall prey to compromise, is that on the other end, the issue is that I think people in Jesus' day in Pergamum were compromising, but they didn't actually know they were compromising. And this is something that I believe is true today. You may not believe it. This is something that I hold true. And the reason why I believe that this is an issue still today is that I believe that the greatest threat to the American church today is biblical illiteracy. We don't know what is actually in the Word of God. We don't know what God's truth is. And when you don't know what God's truth is, you outsource truth to be defined by your society. And in allowing them to define it for society and you begin to accept it, you compromise and don't even realize you're doing it. Because here's the reality that we all know well. The arguments from culture are amazing. They are so well crafted and so beautifully communicated that it's hard not to look onto it and go, how could God not be for that? And it's because we have lost track of what God's truth is, and therefore we allow society to define our truth for us. And so what does Jesus do when he is confronting these people on whatever spectrum of compromise they're on? He says, repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Which, what is the sword of Jesus' mouth? It's the Word of God. Jesus says, I'm going to come and confront you with my very words, because you already have my very words. You know what God has already said, and where they needed a little extra help, Jesus added words with this letter to Pergamum. But Jesus' entire point is I'm going to come and I'm going to confront you with the Word of God, because you've been given the Word of God, and he's saying you need to fully live out the Word of God. But in order to know what the Word of God is to live out, we have to understand what God has said. And the thing about this is that this is not the first time that the people in Pergamum have heard this. 3 decades earlier, the Apostle Paul, he's under a light chain arrest in Rome. He writes several letters. One is what we call Ephesians. Ephesians was actually a circulating letter in the Roman province of Asia, which, of course, all of these seven letters of Revelation are within that Roman province. And in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul is talking about donning the armor of the soldier, he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this idea of the sword and the word of God being linked together is an image also seen elsewhere in Scripture. Probably one of the most famous passages, if not the most famous passage, is here in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. There's our double-edged sword again. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Jesus will confront us on His word because we will have to give an account of our lives to the one who holds the sword. Here's what I love about this letter in Revelation. When Jesus confronts them on compromise, He doesn't lead with, and I'm going to bring the sword. How does He lead? Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He doesn't lead with the sword. He leads with a call to repent. Now, depending upon the tradition you grew up in, you're going to hear this word repent one of two ways. For some of you, you have a healthy relationship with the word repent, and you hear that come out of Jesus' mouth, and you go, okay, I get it, I understand it, I totally understand why Jesus would say that at this point in the letter. For others of you, you come from a tradition where the word repent was wielded as a weapon against you, and hearing the word repent already causes the blood pressure in you to rise. So let's get a redeeming biblical understanding of what the word repent actually means in the Bible. Here in the Greek for our Revelation letter, it is the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia means to change one's mind. And I love this. It's a great picture. If you change your mind, you change your behavior. But what is more helpful to me is what's behind the Greek, which is what's the Hebrew idea of repent. And the Hebrew word is shuv. And shuv means to return, as in to return to the path. And here's the word picture. In the Bible, there are only two paths. There's God's path and there's every other path. And the idea is that we're called to walk God's path, but let me know if you've had this experience in your life where you're walking God's path, but then you get off the path and you have this moment where you go, oh, dear God, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. Dear God, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again. Have you had this experience before? Where you're off the path and you say, God, I'm sorry, but you keep going off the path instead of returning to the path. See, there's a difference in what you are doing here. When you're supposed to be walking God's path and then you deviate, the moment that you acknowledge that you're off the path, that is what's called confession. But confession is not repentance. Because repentance means you return to the path, and it's this comprehensive return where once you get back to the path, you analyze how did I deviate from the path and what guardrails do I need to put in place so I don't keep derailing at the same place. See, the reason why many of us struggle with the same thing over and over and over again is because we've gotten really good at confession, but we're not as effective with repentance. Because you can have confession without repentance, but you can't have repentance without confession. And so Jesus says, I want you to repent, to return. And by the way, this is something that you find in the Gospels that Jesus talks about quite a bit. And when you read the rabbinical literature of the day, we find that the rabbis, the spiritual leaders of Israel, were talking over and over again about how God loves repentance. Why? Because they said God understands we're not always going to get things right. And that God loves a heart that is bent on repentance, who wants to keep getting back onto the path. Like, there's a really great Jewish saying and story that one day the rabbi and the disciples are walking down the road, and the rabbi says to the disciples, he says, hey, be sure to repent on the day before you die. And the disciples responded, well, how are we supposed to know when we're going to die? And the rabbi said, exactly. Repentance is a daily practice of returning back to the path. And when Jesus says to his followers in Pergamum 2,000 years ago, repent, he's not doing it in anger. He's actually doing it in love. How do we know that? Because whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What was said to one church was said to all the churches. So the other six churches got your letter, and you got the letter to the other six churches. And when you come to Laodicea, Jesus goes after that church. Only letter where it's all condemnation and no encouragement. But there is a moment of encouragement. It's just a little bit implicit. Jesus says this. After he goes after me, he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And Jesus calls us into repentance because if we're not walking God's path, we are actually hurting ourselves. We are hurting those that we do life with, and we are hurting our witness in the world today. And Jesus's plea in love is if you find yourself off the path today, get back on the path and walk as I'm calling you to walk. Friends, I don't know how the Spirit of God may be reaching out to you today. Maybe for some of you, you're on this end of the spectrum of compromise and you go, man, the Holy Spirit is really prodding in my heart something that I've been doing for a while that I really didn't think Jesus would think was a big deal, but I think it actually might be a big deal to Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you're going, I need to recommit to reading and understanding God's word, because maybe you find yourself on this end going, man, I have been giving into this, or I've been leaning into this, or I've been going along with this, and I'm recognizing today that I'm compromising because I don't really understand maybe what God is saying. And maybe for others of you, you sit here, you're watching at home or wherever you may be experiencing this from, and you go, I don't really know what the Spirit is saying to me today. That's great. I'm going to invite you to do something that requires a lot of courage. So I want you to find some time in the next couple of days sitting before the God who loves you so dearly to challenge and confront you and to say, God, expose in me where I am living another path. And give me the capacity to return. See, the letter doesn't end with whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It ends with, to those who are victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give to each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And this manna and this white stone has got a lot of commentary around all the different things that this could be talking about. But what seems to be the most solid is that there was a tradition in the first century world that just as Moses was the one who brought forth manna for the people, yes, it was from God, but Moses was on the scene, they're looking for the Messiah, which is called the second Moses, per a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18. And so it was said that when the messianic age had arrived, manna would be reinstated. It's that amazing food that sustained the Israelites for 40 years miraculously. And it's like this symbol of the food of heaven. And the white stone in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world, if you were in a court of law and you were guilty, they would hold up a black stone. If you were acquitted, they would hold up a white stone. If you wanted admittance into the theater or another spectacle, you had to have a ticket, and that was typically a white stone. If you wanted to solidify an edict in society, you would inscribe that on a white stone. And the reference of a white stone and the reference, but more to that, is a new name that Jesus talks about, harkens back to a passage in Isaiah 65 about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And you put these images together, and there are rewards that say that if you are faithful now, you will be part of the city that is to come. That faithfulness in Satan's city now leads to eternal citizenship in God's city that is coming. And it is a word of encouragement. It is so incredibly hard to live as a faithful witness in the world today. But Jesus says, with my Spirit empowering you and being in the midst of a community, you can be my faithful witness in the world. And that's precisely what I'm calling you to do. And we need the Holy Spirit to do that. And so I'd like to invite you to please stand one more time. And as we have stood the first two times to recite the Word of God, we are now going to stand together and pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to be faithful to that very word that we have proclaimed today. Father God, we love and we bless you and we thank you for just this amazing letter from 2,000 years ago, Jesus, that you sent to followers of yours that you loved so deeply, that you would challenge and rebuke and confront. And the word from 2,000 years ago is as relevant as it is today. And so, God, it is a challenge to be faithful in Satan's city today. But, God, this is a challenge that you call us to wade deeply into. And, Holy Spirit, however you have challenged us today, we pray that you would enable us to be faithful, that you would empower us, that we would return to the path that where we have gotten off, that we would renew our allegiance to you, that we would reinstate a discipline of understanding your word and how we're going to live it out. And as we do the hard work of repentance, as we challenge ourselves, as we invite you into every aspect of our lives and to expose in us what we may just need exposed, God, we pray that you would demonstrate your love and your grace and your mercy to us in the process. And in doing so, may we experience life that is truly life for our good, for the good of those that we get to interact with, and for the witness that you have given us to be in the world today. God, we love you, we bless you, we thank you. And everybody said, amen, amen. Let's do a word of blessing, shall we? May you leave here today being faithful witnesses of Jesus in the world today. That where you feel that pressure and that tension to concede with the current of culture, may you stand firm in the power of the Holy Spirit, in your commitment to the Word of God, and with the community that you are walking with. And in doing so, may you experience the joy, the peace, that only Jesus Christ can give. May you go forth in faithfulness. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. You may go in peace. Thanks so much.